Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you, and welcome to Holland Road again. And this is the point in our service where we open up God's Word, the Bible, together. And what's amazing about this Word is that it's a living Word. That right now, God can come and speak to you. I don't know what you think about God. I don't know what sort of place you're in with God at the moment, but I do know that God would come and wants to come and speak to each one of us this morning. So we're going to look at an account in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to look at this amazing one who is right at the center of the Bible. If you ever wondered what the Bible is about, it's all about Jesus. From beginning to end, it's all about Jesus, and we're hopefully going to see why that is. And Luke chapter 5 is on page 1032. If you want a Bible and you don't have one, just raise your hand and someone will bring you one. And Luke chapter 5 verse 17 says this. One day, as he was teaching, that's Jesus, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts?" You know, Jesus knows what we're thinking right now. "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Should we pray? Father, we thank you for this amazing account of Jesus healing this man. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that today we would be like that crowd who were amazed and give praise to God. That we would be those who are filled with awe and say, "We have seen remarkable things today." Amen. Oh, amen. We're going to watch a little video now, which is like an introduction to this bit of the Bible. And this comes from a production called Uncover, which is just a copy of Luke's Gospel, Luke's account of what happened in the life of Jesus. And I've got some of these copies, about 10 of these copies of this book. And if you're interested in finding out more about Jesus, then do grab one at the end. And there's little scan barcodes that you can scan with your phone, and then there's video content that comes up that the students are using. It's very clever. And this is the one that relates to this account. So hopefully this will work now.
Why doesn't Jesus make you angry? We imagine him as a nice, warm, generous man who lived his life as best he could and actually tried to make a difference. But he was so much more than that. Look at this account in Luke of when Jesus is confronted with the body of a paralyzed man. In this moment, Jesus fights to not be known as a man out just to do good. Yes, Jesus heals the man. The guy here is described as paralytic and had to be carried by his friends. But paralytic here doesn't mean blind, drunk, staggering home on a mate's shoulders on a Friday night. It means total, permanent, bodily paralysis. This man was living a life imprisoned in his own body, and Jesus sets him free to stand up and run. A marginalized nobody suddenly had the dignity of being able to walk home without having to be carried on a mat. It was a beautiful moment. But do you see that Jesus refused to stop there? He won't let you think of him as just a nice man or even as a man who could undertake miraculous healings. At that very same moment, Jesus was saying he was God. Because do you see who got the most angry? The religious people. They clocked that when Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus was saying he could do something only God had the right to do, forgive. Only to those Jews, the only suitable punishment for claiming to be God was death. Jesus wasn't prepared to let people walk away from that house that day thinking that they had seen a miracle. Jesus was putting his life on the line in front of the crowd to say that he was God. About 2 years after this, the crowds got their way, and Jesus was publicly executed. He never ceased to insist that he was more than just a good man. He said he was God. Are you indifferent to Jesus? Look at this book written by Luke, and you'll soon see who Jesus said he was. You'll see that Jesus polarized opinion amongst those who met him. Some loved him, some hated him. But no one walked away from him indifferent. History is littered with people who've hated Jesus so much they've killed those who love him, and people who love him so much they've given up their lives to follow him. If Jesus doesn't get you angry, or if Jesus doesn't make you fall in love with him, maybe it's because you've never met him. This book is your chance to get to know him. How are you going to feel about Jesus by the end?
Good, isn't it? I've only got 10 copies. When was the last time you used or heard this phrase? It's going to come up on the screen. If you use this phrase, it's not fair. Do you know, we hear this phrase quite a lot in our house at the moment. It's not just between me and Laura. Our children use this phrase a lot. We use it a lot, and I think it's a very interesting phrase, because at the heart of this phrase is the sense that we have very early on in life that things aren't quite as they should be. Yeah? We get it really early. We sense it personally. Things aren't quite right. And we see it in the world around us as well, don't we? As we start to grow up, we start to sense, actually, things aren't quite right. It's not just not fair for me sometimes. It's not fair for others. And here's some pictures of perhaps others who we might think, well, it's just not fair. It's not fair that there's poverty and suffering. It's not fair that there's people on the streets in our own city. It's not fair that there's children who are injured in war. It's not fair. It's not right. There seems to be something wrong. Why do we have this feeling? I mean, if this is just the way things are kind of meant to be, if this is just the result of blind forces, just survival, why does it matter? Why do we sense this is all we've ever known? We've never known anything else, have we? But we sense that it's not right. There's something wrong, that it's not as it was intended to be. That is interesting to me. Something's wrong. The question is, what is it? What is wrong? And Jesus gives us a radical answer to that question. That if it's true, it affects every person here and around the world, whether you believe in him or not. What is wrong with the world? Well, for this man and his friends, it might have been quite an obvious question to answer. You know, paralysis. I'm paralyzed. That's what's wrong with me. That's what his friends probably would have said. What's wrong with this world is our friend is sick. I want you to try and imagine back into this account that we've just read, this true story. I want you to even try and imagine right now that you're this paralyzed man. You might need to perhaps close your eyes to try and think about what it would be like to not be able to move? What would it be like to be dependent on others for absolutely everything? You kind of got to a place in life where you've perhaps given up hope. And then these rumors start to spread around the region that you live about another man. A man who can heal. A man who can work amazing miracles. And your friends sort of come to you and they say, we want to take you to this man, Jesus. And I wonder whether this man was uncertain about whether to go, whether to allow his friends to take him. But he says yes. And so you have this amazing scene, verse 17, of people flocking to hear and see Jesus. You would, wouldn't you? If you heard about someone who was doing miracles, you'd go and see what it was all about. You agree to be taken. You get carried through the streets. Jesus is in a house, but the house is full. Outside the house is full. You can't get in. And here's where some people give up on their search for Jesus. It's more difficult than they thought. They discover, actually, interestingly, look, teachers of the law, verse 17. There were loads of religious people in the way. There was a building in the way. And you know what? There's sometimes there's barriers to us encountering Jesus. And often those barriers can be those same barriers today. Religious people and buildings. That's why God calls us to go to people, by the way. But this man's friends don't give up. And you know, we shouldn't give up and bring our friends to Jesus. Someone has a bright idea. Let's try the roof. Now imagine this. Imagine this scene. Okay, so they would have been these square houses with flat roofs. So there probably would have been a staircase up to the roof. And they would have gone up there. And they're thinking, right, we need to get him to Jesus. I know, let's start taking this roof apart. Let's start taking the tiles off. And you can imagine if you're in the room and you look up and, you know, bits of plaster and stuff start falling down. And then, I mean, what's the guy thinking as, you know, the paralyzed man as he's getting roped up and getting lowered down? And then what's the owner thinking? My roof! And this guy gets lowered down to the feet of Jesus. And there's this climactic kind of moment that comes. You see, Jesus has been healing people. He's just healed this person with leprosy. But this is on a whole nother scale. This is someone who's paralyzed. 2,000 years on, we can't touch paralysis still. We can't heal it. Will Jesus be able to heal a paralyzed man? Everyone's waiting. Everyone's watching. You can imagine the silence comes. What happens? Verse 19, when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. What? I mean, do you get, this is a bit weird. I mean, it's not just a bit weird, it's kind of a bit rude, isn't it? This man's paralyzed. I mean, he hasn't been able to do anything. How could he even commit sin? Imagine you're that man. Or imagine you, today, you kind of broke your arm. Fell over, broke your arm. You went to A&E. You finally saw one of our wonderful medical student doctors. And he said, don't worry, Tim. Your sins are forgiven. I am worried. My arm's broken. What is Jesus doing here? Why does he do this? I wonder if this is kind of the thing that people often have a problem with Christianity about. You know, Christians going on about sin when there are real problems right in front of them. Do you know, that's sometimes an accusation. And sometimes people have said, okay, we'll just do our good works and we won't talk about the message. We won't talk about sin. And here I think Jesus is showing us why that's not okay. You see, he doesn't ignore the man's sickness, and that's very important. And we mustn't ignore people's needs. But he prioritizes something over it. Let me take you back to that original question. What's wrong with the world? Jesus is revealing something that's really important, and it's this, that there is something even more wrong with this man than his paralysis. And it doesn't get much worse than paralysis, does it? So the thing that is wrong must be very, very serious. Verse 20, he says, your sins are forgiven. I want to talk just very briefly about sin slavery. Jesus identifies sin as this man's greatest problem. Why? How? How is that his greatest problem? We can all identify things that are wrong with the world, can't we? We say it's not fair. One of the interesting things about that phrase, it's not fair, is it reveals something else. Do you know, in order to know that something isn't fair, you have to know what? What is fair, yeah? Yeah, you have to know what is fair. We all have this, not only do we kind of get what's wrong, we kind of know what's right, yeah? In fact, there's kind of just universal agreement on this. All religions basically kind of teach that, you know, you shouldn't lie, you should treat others better, you should be generous. You know, we all get this. People of another religion, people of no religion understand this. It's not fair. We know what is fair. We know what is right. Here's my question. What is it about the human condition that we can know what is right? That we could know what we should do, how we should treat our parents, how we should treat our friends. We can know that on an individual level. We can know on a corporate level as a nation how we should act, how we should work in society. How is it we can all agree and everyone agree on that and still all of us fail? Isn't that weird? We all agree how it should work and yet we fail to live to our own standards, let alone God's. You just try living to the golden rule for one day. Treat others as you would be treated. You might find, as we were hearing yesterday at the men's breakfast, that actually there's this really weird thing that happens. That actually, even as we try harder, you were sharing, wasn't it, brother? I can't remember your name, I'm so sorry. Our brother here was sharing about how he got to this stage in his life when he was trying to do good. The more he tried to do good, the harder he found it and the more he messed up. What is it? What is wrong with the human condition? Now, I don't want to be overly pessimistic about people because the reality is that people are capable of great good. We know that, yeah? Capable of extraordinary kindness. I mean, I love the Olympics opening ceremony. This is one of my favorite bits in the Olympics opening ceremony. It was this bit when the you know, Industrial Revolution, yeah, the towers came up. Do you remember this? It's extraordinary. Do you know, at this time in our nation and around the world, there was great hope, huge hope, that with scientific advance, finally, the world would become a better place. Finally, we would deal with some of the major issues in the world. And the reality is, we've achieved some amazing things since then. You know, illnesses cured. Amazing things done. But what has also been true is that as our capacity for good has increased, our capacity for evil has increased even more. So that this last century has seen the greatest atrocities, the worst wars, the worst things that have ever happened. What is it that we could know what we should do, but we can't do it? Well, Jesus says sin is not simply an action. It's not just the stuff we do, but it's a power. It's a power at work within us. John 8, 34, Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave to sin. There's a great irony here, especially in a kind of city and a society that treasures freedom so much, that we're actually people who are enslaved. I wonder if you can see this in others, maybe. If you're really wise, you better see it in yourself. Slaves. See people slaves to their desires, slaves to work, slaves to sex, slaves to entertainment. And what's interesting about this slavery is that no matter how much hard work is done, how much is achieved, how much stuff is accumulated, what shows it's slavery is that it's still more is required. And people become, instead of satisfied, they become driven by anxiety and anger and jealousy and fear. Why? Why? What is going on? What is out of kilter in our world and in our lives? Well, God says, Jesus says, it's got to do with these things of sin and forgiveness, that it's something to do with relationship. It's something to do with how we've been made. You see, we've been made for relationships. That's why we love gathering together. That's why we love friendships, love relationships. But the most important relationship we've been made for is with God. And here's the really important thing. Only God is capable of receiving and responding to being put first in our lives. Do you get that? So that what happens in this in our lives is we put all sorts of things first. And actually we've been made to put God first. And when we put anything else there, what we demand from that thing or that person is something that only God can give us. Only God can respond. That's why so many relationships fail, because one partner or even both partners desire of the other person what only God can give them, the love that only God can give. And so when you get that wrong, you become enslaved to that thing, and it might even be a good thing. And things go out of kilter and start going very wrong. You see, at the heart of sin is a broken relationship, a broken heart. And when it comes to sin, we're a bit like this man. We're paralyzed. We're unable to help ourselves. We're unable to do anything about it. Jesus here is identifying the root cause behind all brokenness, behind all sickness, behind all that is wrong in the world. It's a problem of a broken relationship with God. You know, in medicine, when you do go to the doctor, unless you deal with the root cause, yeah, you keep getting sick. And do you know, as a society, I think what we kind of do is we just kind of treat symptoms rather than the root cause. And Jesus says here to this man, the root cause of all that's wrong in this world and in your world is sin. Sin. How is sin dealt with? We're just going to end with this. God's freedom. Is there a cure for sin? Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven. We need, verse 20, forgiveness. Why is forgiveness required? Why can't God just say, forget it? Do you ever think about that? Why didn't God just say, forget it? Well, actually, I think we all understand this better than we realize. I think most of us understand and operate in a way where we understand that no serious offense, no serious wrong can just be sort of swept under the carpet, as it were. If someone really hurts you, and maybe you're here this morning, you've been hurt really badly by someone, you have two choices. Either they pay, yeah? They pay, so you get angry and they get punished. Yeah, they pay. And eventually that debt, that kind of sin is paid down. Or you do what the Bible talks about, which is forgive. You forgive. Now, if you forgive someone, who pays? If you, when you're tempted to be angry at that person, you've chosen to forgive, you don't speak out against them. When you're tempted to be bitter towards that person, you choose to say, no, I'm going to be kind to that person. Who's paying? You are. Someone always pays. Someone always pays, don't they? And the question is, who will pay? Who will pay? If we can sense, as sinful human beings, we can sense this reality, how much more a holy God can sense that there needs to be payment for sin in a world that has been messed up so much? Either we pay and are punished, or God pays for us. And Jesus here says, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. And he hints at the fact that it will be him who pays. Jesus is going to pay. And next week, we're going to unpack that a bit more. We're going to talk about what that looks like. So I encourage you, come back next week for more about that. The Jews understood this to some extent. They understood this idea of substitution, this idea that someone else pays my debt. You see, their objection wasn't our modern objection, why haven't you healed? Actually, that wasn't their objection, was it? Look at their objection. Their objection is, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can do this. That's their objection. Jesus, you're in God's territory. You're claiming, Jesus, to be able to do stuff that only God can do. And so the question is, really, is Jesus God? As that video helpfully unpacked for us. So is he? As we end, is he God? Well, what does he do? Jesus knew what they're thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man, and that little phrase is a loaded phrase from the earlier part of this book, that basically is a picture of God. A God who comes to judge, a God with all power and authority. So he calls himself God, basically, here. But you may know that the Son of Man, me, God, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Oh, it's one thing to claim God, isn't it? It's one thing to say I'm God. What's going to happen? I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. You see, Jesus doesn't just make a big claim. He does something only God can do. He says to him, get up, be healed. He restores this man on the inside, restores him with his relationship with God, and then restores him on the outside. And that's what God has come to do. That's what Jesus has come to do for each one of us, to bring us freedom, to get our relationship with him back in its rightful place. He came and he achieves that by taking our payment, our debt. He dies for us. Extraordinary death. Pays for us so that we wouldn't have to. What's wrong with the world? The problem is we are. Do you know, sometimes people ask, if God is real, why doesn't he end all the problems and suffering of the world? Nice big question to end with. I just want you to think about that. If God were to do that at midnight tonight, end all the problems, where would you be at 1 minute past midnight? Are you part of the problem? The reality is we're all part of the problem. And the reason God hasn't done that yet is because he wants to restore us, wants to forgive us. And so I'm going to pray a prayer that if you're here this morning and you're just thinking, I want to put God first in my life. I want to be restored to him. I want to be close to him. You can pray this prayer. And it's not the prayer, the words that save you. It's you really meaning these words from your heart. And so I'm going to pray. So you can echo these words in your heart. It's a prayer that asks for forgiveness and invites Jesus to come. Lord God, I'm sorry for the things that I've done wrong in my life. You might want to take a moment just to bring anything in particular to mind. Bring it to God. Thank you that you came to deal with my biggest problems. The problem of my broken relationship with you. Thank you that you came to forgive me. Please forgive my sin. I repent and turn from all that is wrong in my life. And I invite you, Lord Jesus, to come and lead me. Help me to follow you. Lord, help me to know that amazing relationship with you that I've been made for. Please come into my life by the power of your Spirit. Amen. And we're just going to keep our heads bowed. And if you're here this morning, and just as if people have got their heads bowed, if you've prayed that prayer, could you just raise your hand, catch my eye, and I'd love just to give you one of these as well, these books. I'm just looking down, it says, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Yeah, just quite a lot of people downstairs. Just anyone else downstairs, just you just prayed that prayer. I'm just going to look upstairs. Thank you. Thank you. Lord God, I pray for each person who's responded to you this morning. Lord, some responding for the first time. Some perhaps recommitting their lives to you. Lord, please, would you come into their lives in a fresh and wonderful way. Lord, bring assurance of salvation. Lord, would there be great praise to God in their lives, I pray. And now as we look forward to these baptisms, Lord, would we be filled with awe and say we have seen remarkable things today. Amen.